Good morning, everyone, and welcome. Enjoyed that song again. So how many of you have ever paddled down a river with lots of rocks in it? And so what are you always paying attention to as you're paddling down the river? You're always avoiding the rocks, right? And why do you want to avoid the rocks? It might put a hole in your boat and sink it. It might capsize you, a hidden one underneath. Creates rapids. So all kinds of bad things can happen if you're not paying attention to the rocks in a river. But what about rocks in our relationships? What might they do to us? Today we're going to be looking at James chapter 4, some rocks we might encounter in relationships. And that's the title that I have for this morning, Rocks in Our Relationships. And hopefully we can look at these and avoid these rocks in our relationships. I'm going to start by reading through James chapter 4, and then we'll kind of go through it verse by verse. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your members that wage war in your members, your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. Thank you, Titus. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, and mourn, and weep, and let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So, the first rock in our relationship, let's look at verses 1 and 2, selfishness. Why do we fight among ourselves? It's because we're selfish. And selfishness creates this whole host of problems. Then we're jealous of each other because we don't have the things that we want, and we want the things that other people have that we don't have. We kill each other, maybe not literally, maybe just figuratively, but Jesus said that hating each other is just as bad as killing each other. And even if we don't envy each, even if we don't literally kill each other, our envy causes us to fight and quarrel. And then we don't ask God for the things we need. And then when we do ask, we don't ask the things, we don't receive for the things that we ask for. So why not? Why don't we receive the things that we ask for? Wrong motive. We have the wrong motives. And how should we ask instead? Thy will be done. And it talks about that further down. And we have these wrong motives. Again, it's selfish. When we're asking for God to give us something, our will must be submitted to God and aligned with God. And if our will is submitted to God, then whatever we ask for will already be his will, and he will give it to us. Do we do this perfectly all the time? Of course not. But as we are more submitted to God, what we ask for will be his will, and he will joy to give it to us. And that's why we pray, if your will be done, if it's your will. Except probably when there are things that we know that God already wants for us, we don't have to ask that someone would be converted if it's God's will. We already know that that is God's heart for everyone to be saved. God's made it clear to us. And then let's look at verse 4. Unfaithfulness is another rock in our relationship. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So the church is the bride of Christ. We are part of the bride of Christ. And the Old Testament also uses this illustration of adultery to illustrate Israel's unfaithfulness to God. And the reality is we've all been unfaithful to God. But God has redeemed us so that we can restore that relationship. We can have it back to him. And even some friendship with our old lover, the world, makes us unfaithful to God. If you would just imagine that your spouse would be unfaithful to you, would commit adultery, and then they would repent and come back and promise to be faithful to you, but they say, well, I still want to be friends with that person. How would you feel about that? You wouldn't be okay with that. And God's not okay with that either. If we say, well, we still want to be friendly with the world. And it's not only just having a friendship with the world, but even wishing for that friendship, he says, means that we're an enemy of God. And here I have a question that I would like an answer from each age group. And the question is, today, how might you be tempted to be, want to be, or actually be a friend of God? And I'll ask that for someone over 50, someone 35 to 50, someone 20 to 35, and someone 12 to 20. So let's start with the over 50. Someone tell me, and I think all these might apply to all of us, but probably in different stages of our life, there might be more different things that might tend to appeal to us to be a friend of the world. So someone over 50, what would be something that would tempt you to be a friend of the world or be a friend of the world? I can call names. I think I have a guess on most, a lot of your ages. I don't know if I'd be 100% right. Love of money.
Thinking of shoddy business deals. Where you don't put your foot down, you don't want to stand out.
Maybe dishonesty in business or shady business dealings, certainly. 35 to 50. What things tempt you to love the world? Or be an enemy of God?
Living selfishly. For me and our relationships and, you know, that just forgetting to be unselfish.
Selfish living. Any others? 20 to 35. What have you been tempted to? How have you been tempted to love the world?
Fitting in by the way you dress.
Fit in by the way you dress. Just to not want to stand out. Want to follow the fads. Maybe they're not wrong or sinful particularly, but it kind of makes you look more like your friend of the world than friend of God. Any others?
Prepare for your future. Prepare for your future.
Prepare for your future. Kind of like those last verses say, without if the Lord wills, maybe. Because preparing for the future is not wrong in itself. But it says, well, we'll talk more about that. Any others? 12 to 20, so teenagers or so. How are you tempted to love the world?
Things like treasures, things that mean a lot to you.
We put more value, we're storing up treasures here on earth, and that can be lots of different things, cars or money or all kinds of things, laying up treasures on earth instead of in heaven.
Social media.
Social media, definitely. Any more?
I was listening to somebody's message, and he was talking about idolatry. And we just we just say like idolatry is anything that replaces God, right? And he has a long definition, and he says that what is idolatry? Anything we serve, love, desire, trust, fear, worship, apart from God, to give us love, joy, peace, freedom, status, identity, control, happiness, security, fulfillment, health, pleasure, significance, acceptance, and respect that put a pretty cover. All this, it just pretty much covers everything. There's so many things we may not think it is idolatry, mm-hmm. but in so many ways we can think. And for me, the question is, am I looking for my, all this that I was reading, to replace God? Mm-hmm. And yeah, sometimes it does very subtle way, and maybe we don't know what's happening. And for me, like when first I came, I was just being introduced to the Mennonite and Baptist people, and I heard like people would buy old cars, and I thought, wow, they buy old cars so they can use that the other money for some good purposes and maybe helping somebody in need and stuff like that. But then it slowly changed my mind. And then yesterday we were at Goods, and here comes a snazzy car. Wow, okay, that's a snazzy car. And then inside, it was tinted and all, and here I see covering, or what do you call the cap type of covering. Okay, that's a Mennonite car. Mm-hmm. So, it happens in a subtle way, and we may not think I'm serving somebody else than God.
And we'd like to think, he makes it very black and white. If we so much as wish to be a friend of the world, if we're beginning, if our heart is starting, it's that idea of we can serve only one master. Jesus says that as far as money or God, but there are many other things that could be instead of money that make us a friend of the world and an enemy of God. He makes that very, very clear and doesn't leave room in between. Politics, maybe another one. And then it kind of continues this thought of the illustration of a marriage, the church, the bride of Christ, in verse 5. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. And how this verse is translated is a little controversial. There's a couple ideas that it could be. It's probably not real clear in the manuscripts. I tend to look at it very simply that God is jealous of that relationship, just like in a good way, like a marriage relationship. You want your spouse to have only a relationship with you. And that's what I think God wants. And he wants to have his Spirit live in us and have that close relationship with us. Deuteronomy 32:21, God also talks about this. He's talking about Israel. They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. And that goes back to what you said, Sanghi, the idols. Anything that's coming ahead of us or detracting us from our attention to God and that relationship he wants is an idol, and it provokes God to jealousy. And God is not jealous in a controlling or micromanaging way, but rather in a loving desire for a relationship. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. 2 Corinthians 6:16-18, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. I love this part. I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Isn't that just lovely, that desire for a relationship that God has and all that he's willing to do to build that relationship? And when we break that relationship, as we inevitably do, he wants to welcome us back. He wants to redeem us. The next verses, 6 to 10, it's just kind of a whole list of very practical commands. He just rolls from one to the other, and we're going to kind of work through those. First, he says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And all these things begin with humility, because We can only receive God's grace when we're humble. If we're proud, we think we can do it on our own. We don't need anybody's help. We're certainly not going to get God's grace. On his way to a reception held in his honor, Ulysses S. Grant got caught in a shower and offered to share his umbrella with a stranger walking in the same direction. The man said he was going to Grant's reception out of curiosity. He had never seen the general. "I've always thought that Grant was a much overrated man," he said. "That's my view also," Grant replied. And while there may be many things that we as Christians would not agree with Ulysses S. Grant, that spirit of humility is admirable. He wasn't offended by someone saying that he thought he was overrated. He was willing to share his umbrella with this man and I suppose continue to share it even after he had kind of spoken against him like that. And I think that's the heart we ought to have. Be willing to stay humble. Not he wasn't concerned about his, you know, what other people thought about him, that sort of thing. And when we're proud, God opposes us, as God gives grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. And I had to think about the story of King Darius and Daniel. So let's look at King Darius in that story a little bit. He was a very proud man. I think it's obvious. It doesn't say that directly, but that his pride made him vulnerable to flattery and all that sort of thing. Think of if King Darius had been an humble man and they had said, let's make a rule that everybody can only pray to you for a month. An humble man would say, well, no, that's not necessary. I'm not, all wisdom doesn't live in me. I'm not God. Let's not make this law. Pride makes us very, very vulnerable. And they were able to get him by flattering him. And they could bend him to their will. And got done what they wanted done. Didn't end well for those other men either, but it really put him in a spot that there was a lot of vulnerability. And if we're humble, people's flattery or criticism won't really move the needle all that much. Obviously, we're willing to listen to real compliments and real criticism, genuine, healthy criticism, but people, our reputation being great or not, it's not really that big a deal to us. And so us being willing to submit, willing to be humble is really, really important. And then this submission, I think it relates to the humility as well. This word submit means to line up under, like a soldier under a commander. And I think when we're Christians, we're willing to do that. And then kind of the opposite is resist. Resist the devil too. Resist the devil. Stand in opposition to him. Fight against him. And there's no mushy middle. We can't be one foot in each camp. We're going to line up under God and we're going to resist the devil, or we're not. And the reality is Satan is afraid of people who are walking with God. God is living in us. His power is enabling us. And there's no need to fear Satan. And we can only serve one master, so submitting to God means that we're not submitting to Satan. And as we move towards God in this relationship, draw near to God and he will draw near to you, he also moves towards us. We move towards him, he moves towards us, and it speaks of a very close personal relationship. And this should be an ongoing pursuit all of our lives. We never draw close to God and then we're just always there. We falter. We need to continue to grow. And then when we're walking close to God, it will help us to have clean lives and pure hearts. And maybe we could think about it this way, that God cleanses our hearts. We can't do that on our own. His blood cleanses our hearts. But we choose to cleanse our hands by the decisions that we make. And as we follow him, our choices give us clean hands. And then it talks about being double-minded or hypocritical. We won't be double-minded, and we're living for that audience of one. And I've said this numerous times before, I think, that God is the only person in the audience that we care about, his opinion. And when we're living for God and all we care about is his opinion of us, then there's no need to be hypocritical because he sees right through us. He understands everything. He knows everything about us. And we're not living to please humans, so we don't need to put on a different face depending what humans we're around. We're not going to be double-minded. And we're going to be transparent and honest. And then he talks about repentance as a part of this. And I usually think of repentance coming before a relationship with God. But here he puts it after drawing near to God. And I think the reality is all through our lives we need to continue to repent. That's something that's ongoing. We make mistakes, or God brings something to our minds or our understanding that maybe from a long time ago. That repentance needs to be something ongoing throughout our lives. And this is no casual repentance, but he talks about weeping and mourning. This is deep sorrow for our sins. I think that's an important part. And then when we humble ourselves before God in repentance, he will exalt us. And I think walking close to God makes us aware of his majesty, his power, and how amazing he is, and that will create in us that humility, and then God will exalt us. Next, let's look at verses 11 and 12. Another rock in our relationship is judging each other. Read a story. At their school carnival, our children won four free goldfish. So I went Saturday morning to find an aquarium. The first few I priced ranged from $40 to $70. And then I spotted it right in the aisle, a discarded 10-gallon display tank complete with gravel and filter for a mere $5. Sold. Of course, it was nasty, dirty, but the savings made the 2 hours of deep cleanup a breeze. These four new fish looked great in their new home, at least for the first day. But by Sunday, one had died. Too bad, but three remained. Monday morning revealed a second casualty, and by Monday night, the third goldfish had gone belly up. We called in an expert, a member of our church, who has a 30-gallon tank. It didn't take him long to discover the problem. I had washed the tank with soap, an absolute no-no. My uninformed efforts had destroyed the very lives I was trying to protect. Sometimes in our zeal to clean up our own lives or the lives of others, we unfortunately use killer soaps. Condemnation, criticism, nagging, fits of temper. We think we're doing right, but our harsh, self-righteous treatment is more than they can bear. How often have you seen that happen? We think we're doing the right thing, but we're not. And he says here, let's don't speak evil of each other. What do you think speaking evil of each other is? What some examples of that? He talks about speaking evil and judging. Gossip, that's the first one that came to my mind. Any others? Talking behind someone's back. But I think either way, speaking evil, judging, gossip, putting others down so that I look better, they're all related. And when we make judgments against each other, we're actually speaking against the laws of God. And I'm afraid we as Anabaptists don't do so well. We're strong on doctrine and literal obedience and practical Christianity, but we're really judgy sometimes. Romans 2, 1 to 3. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? The reality is, the things that annoy us most about other people are often faults that we have ourselves. A lady in an airport bought a book to read and a package of cookies to eat while she waited for the plane. After she had taken her seat in the terminal and gotten engrossed in her book, she noticed that the man one seat away from her was fumbling to open the package of cookies on the seat between them. She was so shocked that a stranger would eat her cookies that she didn't really know what to do, so she just reached over and took one of the cookies and ate it. The man didn't say anything but soon reached over and took another. Well, the woman wasn't going to let him eat them all, so she took another, too. When they were down to one cookie, the man reached over, broke the cookie in half, got up and left. The lady couldn't believe the man's nerve, but soon the announcement to board the plane. Once the woman was aboard, still angry at the man's audacity and puzzling over the incident, she reached into her purse for a tissue. It suddenly dawned on her that she really shouldn't judge people too harshly, for there in her purse lay her still unopened package of cookies. And isn't that so true of us? We do these things all the time. The same thing that annoys us, we do ourselves. I'm going to read a number of verses, because when I began to study this, the Bible has a lot to say about judging. So you don't have to turn to these, but just listen. I'm going to read them. I'm going to go through it fairly quickly. Matthew 7:1-3. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? I think what I take away here is two things. The faults in our lives are usually bigger than the faults in the other people's lives. It's just that we can't see them. I think it's also really sobering that the way we judge other people is the way God's going to judge us. Next time you're judging someone, think about it. Is this how you want God to treat you on judgment day? Romans 14:4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. What I take from that verse is that God judges his own servants, and he doesn't need our help. John 5:22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. John 7:24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. What I take from this is there are always angles that we can't see. And whenever we're judging, there's probably something we're missing. But here's a question. How else can we judge than by what we can see? And we'll get to this a little later. There are situations God does call us to judge in a very limited way, probably much more limited than we usually do it. But he says, don't judge by what you can see. How should we judge? All right, go ahead. Yes, I want an answer.
Look at this, look at this, look at this. Okay, so likely you were guilty based on what I see here. And so I think when we look at applying the Word of God to a very clear situation is not putting us in the place of judging. It's just simply saying, well, this is what God's Word has said about that very clear behavior. And when we get into trouble with judging, it's like when we're often interpreting somebody's actions, well, I think because he said this, he means this, therefore he's, you know, guilty in my mind. And we're kind of taking this, you know, this approach of setting ourselves up as the determiner of where his heart is. And I think that becomes, I think that maybe becomes judging versus looking at God's Word and saying, this is God's Word has judged this particular thing.
And also seeking God, God's Holy Spirit. Think of Samuel. He said, that tall, good-looking young man looks like the one that should be king. Mm-hmm. But even though that was his first thought, he waited for a word from God.
Yes, he did.
And he was able to change his incorrect human judgment by being willing to listen to God. I think that's also important. John 5:30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And I think that's the picture, if it's God's will. And there are cases where we do need to judge. Parent-child, employer-employee relationships. I think, you know, when someone is in authority, there is a certain level that they do need to do some judgment. Romans 14:13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. If we spend as much time trying to sacrifice myself for the good of other people around me instead of judging them, I think we'd all be a lot better off. 1 Corinthians 4:5, therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. We can't see motives. God can reveal them to us, but we can't see them on our own, and that makes us very ill-equipped to judge other people. We tend to judge ourselves by our own good motives, even if it didn't turn out quite right. And we tend to judge other people's by their imperfect actions, even if they come from good motives. 1 Corinthians 11:31-32. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Most of our focus should be on judging ourselves, not people around us. 1 Corinthians 14, 29. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. I think this refers to in a church service, there does need to be a certain level of judging, because if false doctrine is being taught, that could deceive weaker members, immature members. And so there needs to be some judging if false doctrine is being taught. Let's turn to this one, Colossians 2, 16 to 23. And I think this is probably one of the most comprehensive passages talking about judgment, human judgment. And it's mostly from the perspective of someone else judging me. But I think it gives some very good insights for both sides. Colossians 2, starting in verse 16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen. And what I would interpret that to be is, if God spoke to me and said, here's something in your life that I would like to see change, and I change that, and then suddenly I see that problem in lots of other people's lives. That's maybe a vision or a word from God. But he didn't call me to correct it in everybody else's lives. He said, I want you to change that. And this is not something maybe specifically that the Bible speaks to, but just something God called me to change in my life. So now if I go around judging everyone else who God didn't tell to change that in their lives, it's not what God is asking me to do. And you can see the reason for that kind of judgment, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These matters have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. What is it really? In self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, and here to me is the clincher, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. All that stuff that we do is of no value if our heart's not after God, if we're just judging each other in it. And then last, verses 13 to 17. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So, talks about traveling into such and such a city and buying and selling things. Who could maybe, let's put that in today's terms. How might we be planning without keeping God in our plans? Maybe give an example that might be similar for us today. Count your chickens before they hatch. Or buy the dip in this stock and then I'm going to sell it at a profit. Or buy this property when the price is right and sell it at a gain. But what happens is riches take wings. Economies fail. Governments are corrupt. Assets burn. Stocks drop. Accidents happen and people die. We don't know the future. And we don't even have promise of tomorrow. He says we should say if the Lord wills. I think saying that is important. But I think living it is even more important. There are people who boast of what they're going to do and claim to be Christians, but if that's the way you live, the way you speak, you're really more of a practical atheist, because God's not in your life and you're not submitted to him. And arrogance is actually the problem, not planning. He's not speaking against that. But as it is, you're boasting. You boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Arrogance and boasting. There's an old legend going to read. An inflated frog, the usual type of the boaster, wanted to accompany a brood of wild geese on their migration from the cold north to the sunny southern climes. As he heard the geese planning their trip in his northern pool, the frog proposed to them to accompany them. But they said, "How can you ever fly? We are provided with wings and you can only croak and swim." "Oh," but he said, "I have brains, and if you will carry out my directions, you will be surprised at the ingenuity of my plan." The geese consented, and immediately the frog directed them to take a strong reed in the swamp, which they pulled out and brought to him. "Now," he said, "just take hold of this reed in your mouths, one at each end, and I will hold on with my mouth in the middle, and you will carry me without any difficulty." And so they started. But as they flew over the village, the people were attracted by the strange sight of the aerial caravan, and with open mouths and eyes, they began expressing their wonder and admiration at the strange contrivance and asking, "Whoever could have thought of such a bright idea?" This was too much for the frog. He was in danger of losing the credit of his splendid scheme. And so, without stopping to think, he shouted, "I did it!" But of course, the moment he opened his mouth, he lost his hold, and down he dropped among the villagers. Isn't that how we are sometimes? More worried about who gets the credit than getting the right thing done. So next month, we're going to move into the last chapter of James, talking about warning for rich people and a few other things as well. So we'll look at that next month, Lord willing. So in conclusion, what rocks can we avoid in our relationships? Selfishness that causes contention, unfaithfulness or spiritual adultery, pride, judging, boasting. So with God's help, let's navigate the river of life without sinking or capsizing.